Okay, we should be recording. So, I did challenge you guys to listen to that series by D.A. Carson. Anybody listening to that yet? Okay, good. What do you any thoughts on it, or you know any?
But he's excellent.
Yeah, he's excellent. This is basic in that it is designed for to give to somebody who maybe is not a Christian or does not understand the biblical narrative or that sort of a thing. But it will equip you guys not only in what he's saying, but his method of approaching the subject, I think, is a good one for you to have down.
That's a good point.
Is it how would you talk to people who, now that we're in a post-Christian world, how would you do that? And so I think that's really good with respect to that. I'll be posting with the notes another one today, another message I'd like you to listen to. It's by John Piper, and it's his story. If you know John Piper, what he's probably best known for is the idea of Christian hedonism, if you're familiar with that topic. Basically, he would be one that is sold out to pleasure in God. And this message is how he came to that place where that's what he did, where that became his heartbeat. How many of you have listened to that message? I think it's called something Desires of God or something like that. How many? Have any of you ever listened to that? Well, he has a book on it, but this is the story of how God brought him to the point where he emphasizes treasuring God and enjoying Him, above all things. So I think you'll find it to be a really good listen. So I'll post the link to that today, and if you would listen to it, I think you'll be encouraged. I listened to it maybe, I don't know how many years ago, and it really did jumpstart a number of things for me in terms of just a passion for God. So, anyway.
That's important.
Oh, yeah. I mean, and you can't listen to John Piper without having a passion for God. So, anyway. Anybody, before we jump in here, anybody have any questions on logistics or, where we're going or, anything like that?
Just generally, you're going to be doing this all spring, Ray? Which is great.
When I decided to do the systematic theology, I bought into probably the last time I did this. Those of you who have been with me on these, it was a 3-year journey. Okay, and by that I mean we if you look at your notes,
I can see why you didn't tell us that.
Yeah, if you look at your notes. By the way, it wasn't 3 years on the topic of the doctrine of God. That's what we did to cover the whole sweep of systematic theology. And what I try to do is make it so that anybody can plug in at any time, stay as long as hopefully the whole cycle, and some of you are doing it for the second time, or maybe some of you maybe even are doing it the third time. So.
You have the whole scope posted someplace, so people like Jim that are really squeamish about sticking around for more than a couple weeks can see what's next.
Sure. I've got all the notes are all. I mean, I change the notes as my theology changes. No, just kidding. As I go, I try to change the notes every time I go through it, just to refresh some of the stuff. But I can post all the notes that I have. And a number of people who have taken it have either they're gone or geographically somewhere else now, not because of the notes I hope, or the theology, but they take it and they're teaching it in other churches. And so not that my notes are the cat's meowing notes, they're not at all, but at least it gives you a structure to go through and things like that. So anyway. Okay, anybody else? Any comments, questions before we dive in? Okay, well, let's go. We finished last time with an overview of systematic theology and the various topics and the motivations for studying it, which really basically are the motivations for knowing God through His Word. And so But where we are today, we'll jump in, page one of the notes, the centrality of knowing God. And this is, again, somewhat introductory. We're going to see glimpses of things about God that maybe we'll either have discovered or discovered afresh today. But this is still somewhat introductory. You know, why this subject? Now, you know, why are we here? Why are we doing this? And we know that Scripture warns that knowledge can puff up. And so our purpose here is not to puff ourselves up with knowledge of God's Word. And by the time we're done here today, you'll see that knowledge of God's Word without an action, a response on our part, is something that puffs up and does is to be avoided. But you can't have a due response to God without knowledge of God. Okay, it starts here, finds its way in. I don't mean that it starts; it comes through rationale or intellect. I'm not saying that. But the, you know, that information, as we process it in our mind, God uses it to find a place in our heart, which then results in an action in our behavior. And so that's what we want to see happen. But why study the subject? Won't surprise you, because we said it last time, it brings glory to God. Okay, it brings glory to God. And hopefully your passion, especially after you listen to this Piper message, hopefully your passion will be to bring glory to God. How? By making Him your treasure, by making Him the object of your delight. Probably the way that God is glorified most in us. So listen to that message. Secondly, it transforms our lives. Okay, and if it's doing its due thing, it'll transform our lives. A couple of quotes here. From A.W. Tozer, by the way, again, if you're looking for stuff to read or listen to, The Knowledge of God is or Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer is an excellent one. This is what he says. What comes into our minds when we think about God, or what we in our deep heart conceive God to be like, is the most important thing about us. Now, I'd like to contrast that. Or I'd like to suggest that hints at what is success for you as a man. What is success? And I would suggest that success is your, not head, but your head and heart knowledge of God, and how that controls your actions. That is success. And in this Washington, D.C. environment, that is not what is considered success. In fact, it might be considered weird or strange or even a liability by some people. But that is success. Now, as I say that, any prompting of thoughts on where else this ought to manifest itself? I mean, obviously, in you, what is success? Or just the idea of how this makes you think about success in life? Any thoughts along these lines?
I had a friend last night confide in me that he had his 30th birthday and he's not married, and he said that he felt really empty.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I just thought that you know, that God's economy is different than ours, you know, that His ways are not our ways, and that He shouldn't really be defining us. You know, I didn't say it like that, of course,
mm-hmm.
but, you know, that was kind of, you know, that He was putting Himself under a burden that He didn't really need to. You know? Even things that are good shouldn't really be our definition of success. It should be.
Okay. I think that's good. Anybody else? Go. If you've been in our parenting class, which some of you have, this is one thing it's on my mind because we started again this Sunday. One of the things that I'll talk about is, what do you inadvertently teach, if you know what I mean by inadvertently, in other words, it's your kids pick up on it. It may not be by your words. It may be more by your actions. What is their success in your eyes? Is it, and there's lots of competition, athletic prowess, academic prowess, it could be social prowess, it could be any of those sorts of things. And if you're pointing them toward, you know, what do you want to be known for? What do your children want to be known for? It should be this, that we know God. Okay? And we're thrilled with that knowledge of Him. It is the most precious thing that we can attain to, is the knowledge of God. Now, the question is, do our lives reflect that? And go further and say, would anybody know that? Okay? By just observing us. They probably would if they knew you guys were here at 6 a.m., you know, doing this, they'd say, well, something's motivating them, you know, to do that. And I don't want to say that you're taking a class is what makes you, you know, demonstrate it. But it shows interest. Our coworkers ought to know what makes us tick. I mean, if your God were golf, your coworkers would probably know it. If your God were, you know, you fill in the blank, your coworkers, your neighbors, your whatever, my neighbors, it's tough because we all drive into our garages, the door closes, and we remain sequestered in our houses. But do people know that about us? And really, we're not doing it so they would. But what I'm saying is that inadvertent knowledge, and I find this particularly convicting with regard to our kids. Is this the highest thing that we can motivate them to? Or our grandchildren, or you know, whatever it may be, and so this is where the rubber meets the road. The richest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and I hope by the time we're done here that you're processing this. You're thinking about God more. You're seeing Him in all circumstances, and things like that. The essence of idolatry. And by the way, idolatry is a warning. Genesis through Revelation, idolatry is a warning in Scripture. Idolatry, you could say, is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are either unworthy of Him, or I might add, that replace Him. You don't see it. One of the things in the Jewish economy of thought was, they saw everything through, because of their teaching, they tended to see everything through the lens of God. Last week, we were canceled because of inclement weather. They saw weather as providentially brought about by God. God has brought inclement weather today. God has brought good weather today. In other words, it's like they could connect almost everything that happened to them in life through somehow connecting it with the person, the attributes, and the works of God. Can we do that? You know, and now think, you go to work today, and, you know, Karthik was saying he's got some bad news to deliver to one of his customers today. Can you see that as, you know, what's the God connection with something like that? And that you're just thinking continuously through that as, in this case, what Karthik's actions today, how he does it, would he do it with a sense of dependence on God? Well, that would assume that Karthik's knowledge is that God is actually involved in the details of that meeting today. You know, so it starts to make you think about everyday actions. Here's a quote from Spurgeon. The highest science, and by the way, in education, what used to be the queen of and king of all subjects was theology. Unfortunately, that's passé today. But the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can have ever engaged the attention of a child of God is the name, nature, the person, the work, the doings and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. So may God give us this kind of a mindset. And then one more quote. There's something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. I would think that Colossians chapter 3 might be appropriate. Or set your mind on things above, where Christ is. In other words, you know, there is that statement that says, "Oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good." I take exception to that statement. I'd say you're not of any earthly good unless you're heavenly minded. Well, that maybe is an overstatement, but being heavenly minded is a good thing. Obviously, you've got to connect it to everyday life. So what are some of the topics that we'll do that hopefully will reinforce these things? We'll go through some arguments. You know, can we know God? I will tell you this. Studying God does have a frustrating element to it, because it is somewhat elusive. And you'll see why as we get into this. But hopefully it doesn't your frustration, if that's the right word, doesn't cause you to move away from a knowledge of God, but encourages you into it. How do we even know that God exists? Now, we won't spend a lot of time there, but we will. In other words, my point being, you will not, this, what we're going to be talking about here is not going to be how do you prove there's a God. That's not the approach that the scriptures take, and neither will we, but we will mention it. God's character and his attributes, we'll be spending a lot of time on that. His sovereignty and his providence. If there's probably one thing that I think would fortify you for life and me for life more than anything else in this topic, at least for me, is an appreciation for the providence and sovereignty of God.
Does RBC have a position on that, Ray?
Excuse me?
Does RBC have a position on that?
Well, he is sovereign and he is providential. I think there's nobody would disagree with that. The degree to which that sovereignty, I will ask you guys to listen to a recording series called Where the Hands of God and the Hands of Man Meet. In other words, how does that work? How do those two things, how does the sovereignty and the particularly the providence of God and the responsibility and the actions of man, how do those hook up? And you'll hear in that series, and it's about 6 hours long, you'll hear four views, two of which you will be able to dismiss quickly, but you need to know that they're there. And then two of which Christians have wrestled with for centuries. Okay, so you'll hear that when we come through. And I'm going to wait a while unless you're really anxious to get there. If you're anxious to get there, send me an email and I'll send you that. But the sovereignty and providence of God, the Trinity, God's decrees, purposes, you know, those are some of the standard ways we look at this. But let's look at some of the some texts. And where we're going with this right now is, in what manner can we really know God? And we'll come to some conclusions here, I think. I think the conclusion that we'll come to, well, let's look at the verses and then we'll fill in the blanks on that introductory paragraph there. Let's look at Psalm 145:3. And it says this: Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now, I'm keying in on this word, that his greatness is unsearchable. Now, obviously it says he's great, and you know, I know you know that. But where we have to figure out what the psalmist and the other places are saying here is that his greatness is unsearchable. Now, what do you suppose some people might do with that statement? Can't know God. It's unsearchable, so why try? And I don't think that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying that the greatness of God, you'll never get there completely. You'll never arrive at a full, complete, thorough understanding of the greatness of God. It's unsearchable. But that isn't to say that we aren't to search. Okay? And so God would have us to find as much of Him as we can in this. And so even though it says He's unsearchable, He nevertheless is to be sought out. Psalm 147:5. He says this: great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Sort of goes with what we said before. He's unsearchable because He's infinite in His extent. And yet, we're not to allow the infinite nature of God, the unsearchable nature of God, to deter us from knowing all that we can about Him. Psalm 139:6. If somebody's already there, go ahead and just read it out.
Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it.
Okay, he says it's too high. It's high. I can't attain it. All this says is that the more you try to search out God, the more you will find that you have yet to search out the fullness of God. But there is delight in searching out the fullness of God. So why wouldn't we want to know as much of Him as we can, and yet realize that it is a pursuit that will keep us going, I believe, not only all of this life, but all of eternity. You know, if you want to be doing now what you'll be doing in eternity, search out the knowledge of God. Because I think it is, even there, we will not know Him, you know, in all of His ways. Isaiah 55:9. Says this: for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's like, how can I understand it? Well, I will say that a lot of times people I've run into, because they are challenged with this unsearchable, unknowable, His ways are too high, that they'll say, that's too frustrating. I won't study that. It might be, for instance, particularly the providence of God. It's one of those things that some people say, it makes my head hurt. I think you'll hear John Piper in his message say that when he was really hit with a couple of issues, he found himself, he describes it as, with my Bible between my elbows, weeping, trying to understand this aspect of God. And so sometimes I think you will find it maybe frustrating, but I encourage you that it's and what will frustrate you is the infinite nature of the knowledge of God, and yet you're trying to scratch your way into that. So that's good. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. So anyway, that's some of the things. Now, to go in that paragraph up above, it says God is incomprehensible, not in the sense that He is unable to be understood at all, but that He cannot be fully understood. So just bear that in mind, and then I think you guys have already probably filled in those other blanks there.
Just go through that last one.
Yeah, Romans 11:33. His riches, His wisdom, His knowledge, judgment, and ways. They're all too high, unsearchable. And yet, they're there to thrill us. So as unsearchable as He is, for the next topic here, the Bible describes knowing God as the expected experience of believers. Somebody there at John 17:3, which is basically the definition of I think, life. John 17:3. Says, this is eternal life, that they may know You, speaking of God the Father, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You want to say, well, what's life? You know, what's life to you? Knowing God. Knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. That's life. And hopefully that's, you know, it's not described just as life, but as eternal life. So that's that should be all of our and, but there's the expected knowledge. Galatians 4:9, I think, is a interesting verse for a couple of reasons. Galatians 4:9, this context here is being adopted by God, where he says, "Now that you have come to know God," now that implies that every believer can say, "I know God." Now, not in the sense that we've exhausted the knowledge of him, but that we know him. You have to understand, I would contend, that you have to understand certain attributes of God in order to become a Christian. What attributes would those be?
You have to understand your sin and his holiness.
Okay. So I have to understand my sin, but that's true. But just in terms of God's attributes.
Perfection.
His perfection. Okay.
Holiness.
His holiness. I would say, okay, what are some other words that are his attributes that somebody has to understand? By the way, think in terms of, in today, when you witness to somebody, what do you need to tell them about God?
His singleness.
His what?
His jealousy. His singleness.
Oh, okay, his jealousy, his singleness, his justice.
His omniscience.
His omniscience, his wrath,
his love.
His love, his grace, his mercy. In other words, that whole spectrum of things. And one of the things, just bear in mind, that is going on today, when we throw out the standard Christianese in our evangelism, well, you just need to believe in Jesus. What does that mean in a post-Christian world? They don't have a concept of God. They don't have a concept of who Jesus is. They don't understand why they need anything like that. Some of you know, I took a trip to Algeria back in the fall. And it was really an unusual time because we ended up having a number of, I'll call them debates. Those of you who have heard the story know the details of this. Debates with imams in Algeria. And we were at a conference talking about the Quranic view of, in this case it was human rights, and the Christian view of human rights. And there was a debate going on. One of the things I figured out in talking with people at that meeting and talking to some Muslims after or around those meetings was we have a very different understanding of God's wrath, his requirement of judgment, and things like that. We have a real disconnect there. And in fact, I tried to encourage the organizers of this thing. I said, at the next year's conference on this, why don't we talk about the nature of God?
Yeah.
Okay? The Quranic view of God and, you know, big picture Quranic view of God and the you know, we were there, invited there as people of the book. They would recognize Christians and Jews as, you know, these books, they do give credence to these books. They say they're corrupted, but nevertheless they recognize that the Quran would encourage them to seek out people of the book, which is why we were there. But to talk about those two different things, I think it would be, you know, the basis of what's the real difference between, if you could say, a Quranic and a Christian view of salvation? It's your view of God. It always boils down to that. So, but Galatians 4:9 says, you've come to know God. So basically, we know something about God by virtue of our salvation. Turn in the book of Titus for a minute. By the way, I'll put out an invitation. We're going through the book of Titus in Bereans on Sunday mornings. So I'd encourage you to come out. But he says, for the grace, in verse chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the point I was going to make there is our salvation, you know, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us these things, deny ungodliness, worldly desires, live sensibly. I'm just suggesting that by virtue of what we had to get in our head and in our heart to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ, instructed us about something about God and the nature of God. And I would take it from here that there's no such thing as a, what I'll call, genuine believer in Christ who doesn't understand that he should deny ungodliness, worldliness, and these things. That came with a knowledge of God that we came. But going back to Galatians, notice something else that he says is interesting there. But now that you have come to know God, and it's almost like Paul here at this point wants to, but let me make sure I know to tell you something, or rather, to be known by God. In other words, that you've come to know God because he has come to know you. And we have to understand what that means, to be known by God. But we'll get to that later on.
Right, in terms of the salvation study,
mm-hmm.
I had recently done a brief review on Notitia, Census, and Fiducia.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought, sometimes reading these older...
Yeah, explain that. What are those terms?
Notitia means like giving notice. So this is what the Reformers said had to happen in terms of people being saved. So Notitia is giving notice of the gospel, of the required things of God, that there was certain content that was involved, that
knowledge of the facts,
right, that they had to know. A census is like assenting to those facts, saying, okay, I believe that I am a sinner, and then the final is fiducia, is faith, and that's where they made it very clear this part comes from God alone. Because you can go in and you can say, I've been given notice and I assent to these things, but for you to really live out the Christian life is truly a gift from God. So this is the way that the older, smarter people organize things, and it just makes it sometimes easier for me to understand.
And I think what Kevin is getting at there is, here's the difference. I have a real simple... It's, I'm a sinner versus I'm a sinner. You know, I can say, I'm a sinner, and it can be purely intellectual, as opposed to I am a sinner. I'm saved versus I can't believe it. I'm saved. I'm astounded that God would save me. You know, it's the difference, that I would say, that subtle difference between, oh, yeah, I know, and heart. You know, it's that I know the facts, I sent to them true, that's good, that's essential, but it's not sufficient. That part that takes the next step is, it's a truth that grips you. It's not that you have a hold of the truth, it's that truth grips you and makes a difference in your life. So that's what hopefully we're talking about here. So the Bible describes knowing God as the expected experience of believers. And you can look at these other verses. We won't take those on today. Knowing God is possible only by God's initiative. Here, we ought to say, oh, thank you, Lord. It's only by God's initiative. Romans 1, 19... 19, as you're very familiar with Romans chapter 1, he says basically, you know, what is the extent of this knowledge? Well, he says there, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, he's talking there about even the unregenerate, non-Christian person. Every person has a knowledge of God to some extent. Here, the extent would be, and by the way, the part I'm picking up on here is that because God made it evident to them. Well, how? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Basically, every person has, to a certain extent, a knowledge of God because they observe his creation. Now you say, well, not everybody who observes his creation would, you know, there's atheists. What about the atheist? The atheist has rejected, just as he says here, he has suppressed the truth. So that knowledge of God can be suppressed and it can be enhanced. But every person has a knowledge of God, at least at some, something that they understand about God, his greatness, his eternal power, his divine nature. So, but the point here, it's because of God's initiative. Matthew 11:27, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and learn from me. You know, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I'm coming short of remembering the verse exactly, but I'm gentle of heart. So he said, come unto me and know me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, it's the idea that God is the one who makes himself known to us by his initiative.
Right. Mm-hmm. It says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal to him.
That's John, what?
No, that's Matthew 11:27.
Oh, okay. All right. I had the... Yeah, thank you. I had a different...
28 is the one you were quoting.
Yeah, well, 28 is the one I was... Yeah, thank you. 1 Corinthians 1:21 is... how do we get... How does he reveal this to us? Interesting. He says, for since the wisdom of God... So since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just say that the whole world knows something about God? That's what Romans 1:19 said. Well, you know, there's an understanding of category here. Know God in, he's talking about in here, a saving kind of way. A relational kind of way. He says, for since the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is a, you know, I would invite you to read through that a few times and come to the conclusion, why do you believe? You know, what brought you to the point of belief? But here I think what you'll see is God is the one who makes the difference there. You are not, the knowledge that you have of God as a believer is not because of your worldly wisdom, like I got it and the rest didn't. Even if you say that with, you know, thanksgiving in your heart, that you just say, you know, it's not because of my intellect, but I learned this. But the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is you got the same people in the audience. Some believe, some don't. It's not because of intelligence. It's because of God's plan. And you just come to that conclusion that's there. We already looked at John 17:3. Well, what are the implications? Now, before we look in the notes, if there's implications about this knowledge and frustrating sometimes tension between I'm to know him, I want to know him, he's put it in my heart to know him, and yet he's unknowable, and some of the attributes. What are some of the other maybe things that have come to your guys' minds with regard to this knowledge of God? Just any, you know, thoughts or just impressions as we've been talking about this? Anything just come to your mind?
Should be something we're working on our whole lives.
Yeah.
You don't go to either extreme. You don't say, well, it's too hard, I'm not going to try at all. Or you never get to the point, well, I've already learned all that. I don't need to study it anymore.
Absolutely. Okay. Anybody else?
It's like Packer says at the beginning of his book.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about that guy who's having a debate with people, and he says, well, it doesn't really matter because I've known God,
mm-hmm.
and they haven't. And it's like he used that difference in intonation of saying, I believe, and I believe. It's like, it says in Romans 1, the world knows God, and then it says they haven't known God, and the difference is I know of God, and I know God.
Right.
You know?
Okay. Let me suggest some others here as well. The knowledge of God, the knowledge we can have of God, it's a gracious gift. I mean, how often in our times of meditation, our prayer time or whatever, do we just say, "Thank you, Lord, you've revealed yourself to us." What how many times have we been able to say, or maybe it's not how many times, but the intensity to which we say, "I am richly blessed because I know something about the God who would make me and save me." In other words, it's just does it bring forth praise? Does it bring forth adoration? Does it show up in our mind and in our lips? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so that's sort of a thing, and it ought to be bubbling out of us. Another thing here, we'll never run out of things to learn about God. Tom, you were sort of talking about it. It's a lifetime pursuit. This next one is like it. You should never tire of discovering new things about Him, both now and in eternity. That's what it'll be like. And we'll come back to Colossians 1:10. The point being there, we should continually grow in our knowledge of Him. Knowing Him and delighting in Him is probably the greatest ambition and joy that we should have in life. Now, what does it mean? Another way of looking at this. See you next week, Kevin. What does it mean to know God? Our goal is not just to know about God, but to know Him experientially, both in our minds and in our hearts. Okay. Now, here's a couple of things that I want to make sure we get on board here. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this." What does it say? That he understands me, okay, and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If you're going to boast in something, that's what you boast about. But the verse implies more than a knowledge of God. It implies there's a boasting in God. Now, obviously in a right kind of way. If you're going to describe for your kids, now your kids probably know if you have kids, that it's not good to boast. and yet you'd say it's good to boast in God. How would you explain that difference to them? How do you boast in God? Yeah, Ed? Okay, you can boast about him. Okay, all right. Yeah, in other words, you basically, what is a boast? It's a building up, it's a holding up, it's a exalting of, or something like that. And so can you boast in, I have a real knack for, I am good with my hands. Or perhaps you're an athlete, and you know, this is true, I think, of people who are particularly gifted athletes. You can give them something to do, and they can do something that I just, it's like, how do you do that? A person can boast in God. You know, he's wired that way. Yeah, Danny?
This will sound paradoxical, but you boast in humility.
Yeah.
Which is understanding that what you can do or what you're doing is right. Not your own doing, but it's through the gifts that God's given you or
right.
The abilities.
Right, good. So, in other words, you can boast in God when anything that you're doing, you can boast in as being that which has been produced by, in other words, there's a God element in it. You see it. If you have a particular ability that you see, it's, you know, God has given me this ability. You know, God has given me this. God, you know, I mean, obviously God is, you can say, well, God has given me an act for, and you know, not something that God's, you know, it could be something you've polluted, but you know, God is, you know, that you would see God in all things and you would boast in him. Now, let me close with one thing, and we'll come back, we'll bookmark here in the notes, but I want to jump ahead for just 1 minute and talk about Colossians chapter 1, because this, in addition to the Jeremiah 9 passage, I would encourage you to memorize that passage. But in Colossians chapter 1, there's a prayer that Paul prays here that I would encourage you to make it a regular part of your prayer, and also understand that there's a dynamic that's going on here. Now, his prayer really starts in verse 9, and this is what he says. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you. Now, here's his prayer. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, which, by the way, you could say is the knowledge of him, that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, here's the interesting thing. He says, he starts off by saying that you would be filled with the knowledge of God, and he kind of ends with being that you might grow in the knowledge of God. How's that work? And somebody illustrated this for me once, and they said, imagine, and this illustration is on your notes on another page, imagine a big circle. And that circle encompasses the knowledge of God, which, by the way, means it would be infinite. But imagine, for purpose of illustration, this circle represents the knowledge of God. Now, the question is, how much of it do you possess? A little bit. Okay, a little bit. Now, but what is this passage saying? It's saying that you should be, first of all, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will means basically to be controlled by the knowledge of God's will. Okay, not that just to, oh, I would know it all intellectually, but to be filled with it means to be controlled, like being filled with the Holy Spirit, I mean controlled by the Holy Spirit. Or if Scripture says, you know, it's filled with rage, filled with, you know, that which controls you. In other words, here's the knowledge of God. I possess this much of it. What Paul is saying is, whatever I possess should control me. And if it does, what's the promise that's in this passage?
Expanding with
it expands. Okay, and not just that it expands, but what else happens? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increase, and then increasing in the knowledge of God. So here you see God's pattern. The knowledge of God's will, I possess a certain amount of it. When that controls me, God expands it, and I exhibit fruit like this. So our challenge is to be in that cycle, to understand how that works, and I would say, based on Romans 12, that if you want to have a transformed life, it's through the renewing of your mind. So we renew our mind, we're going to study these things about God, we're going to learn, we'll talk about these things about God. Here's the key. Will that control us? Will it start to show up in how we think, decisions we make? What causes us, by the way, knowledge of God's will, you know the scripture says, in everything give thanks. Rejoice always. I would suggest that those are very unreasonable things for God to ask of us, except that there be some other truth that makes those things reasonable. And that other truth, I would suggest, is the knowledge of God and how He works. And that he is sovereign and providential in all things. He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. All those things. If those truths grasp us, then if Karthik gets thrown out of the meeting today and fired, he can say, I can trust God. I don't think that's going to happen. He already said that, customer will probably take it okay. But, that's the reality, we go to work today. Try to connect here's your challenge today and every day. Try to connect every emotion that you have through life. What does this emotion reflect about my knowledge and understanding of God? That's the challenge. You're angry? Does my knowledge of God bring forth praise and adoration and gladness? Does something cause me, to go the other way? What is it? But every emotion should be tied to that. I'm over time. So we'll stop here. Let me close this in prayer. And leave your name tags up here, and I'll just have them here each week. But let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for the knowledge of you that you have so graciously given us. We want to know you more. And as Paul said in Philippians, he wanted to know you more and even the fellowship of your suffering. Why? Because he found you to be so much of a treasure and so much pleasure in knowing you. So make that be our, help us to do that, and help us to be controlled by the knowledge that we have of you. And so we'll look forward to what you're going to do there. And so dismiss us now with your blessing, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll see you all next week. Anybody available for breakfast this morning? Okay, Mimi's. So go and get us a table, and I'll be over there as soon as I can get stuff pulled together here. Glad to see you out here this morning. Good. And Kirk and Greg, I'll add you guys to the email, and I'll be posting a link to that John Piper message.